The scripture reading will be Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. And in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Birshakah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you,' says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and with our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'"
In our continuing study of the books of the Bible and looking at the overview of them, kind of examining various lessons we can glean from these books and getting a sense of what the book is all about, we've come now to the book then of Zechariah. Now, what we find out about Zechariah, Zechariah began prophesying in 520 BC during the second year of King Darius. Darius' reign in Persia, this would have made him a contemporary with Haggai, whose work as a prophet preceded Zechariah's by a couple of months. So they're doing these things together at this time as far as the prophecies that they're setting forth. He had returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and was of priestly descent, as we would find if you look at Nehemiah 12, 16, Ezra 9, 5:1, and 6:14. Besides encouraging the Jews to resume construction of the temple, Zechariah had much to say about future events involving the Messiah. Now, let me kind of, as we get into this a little bit, talk about last time we talked about Haggai. What was Haggai's message? Build. Very simple, very straightforward. The times that he prophesied was explicitly in light of that idea. You've come here to Jerusalem, you've returned, and you've started the foundation of the temple. The foundation ceased once you had that laid of the building. We have not continued the work, now build. Zechariah is going to also have a message that entails some aspects associated with that, the encouragement of them to do these things that were lacking, that which was needful to be accomplished. But we see with Zechariah, it's much more detailed. There's a great deal more involved then and the things he has to say. Whereas Haggai was very straightforward, the simple message in that sense, Zechariah is going to tell prophecies. There's a lot of figures that are seen there, symbols that are noted. The prophetic language that's used makes it more challenging. And indeed, in many of the prophetic books, we see that sort of a situation that arises. And we'll talk some about that as we consider the book of Zechariah. The key memory verse is Zechariah 1:3, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So that's the gist of the argumentation that's made. And whereas Haggai is saying you need to physically build, Zechariah spends part of his work as a prophet, things that he's instructing them has to do with their spiritual activities and their disposition toward the Lord. Now, those are not mutually exclusive by any means. It's just where the emphasis is found. And you have these two, Haggai and Zechariah, then amongst the people there in that have returned, the remnant that have come back, the Jews that are present, that this time frame has occurred in which there hasn't been the work being accomplished, and the need to encourage them, to stimulate them into doing what's needful in every area and every aspect. So the theme of Zechariah is return. To return. So as we start looking then at the outline of Zechariah, We began with the first part of it is, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. And that's chapters 1 through 8. And then the first part of that, the Lord's call for the Jews to return to him through repentance. The first 6 verses, which was the scripture reading, directing our attention to that. Then you have a very large section, at least I've clumped it together in a very large section, because of the what's being described or what's being set forth. And the prophet is given 8 night visions, which involves messages of exhortation, consolation, and encouragement. And so you start looking at these, and you have the rider and horseman among the myrtle trees. You have the 4 horns, the man with measuring line, the trial of the high priest, the golden lampstand and 2 olive trees, the flying scroll, the woman in the basket, the 4 chariots, and that's chapters 1, verse 7 through the 6th chapter, in verse 8. And so you got all this there, and it's describing then these visions. And these visions and what's entailed in that and what's going to be taking place. So let me just go ahead. Time doesn't permit us to go into looking at all those visions and the symbolism and what's being described or talked about there. So I have some material, an outline that covers that section that looks at those particular visions. And so if you would like a copy of that, that you can then have and also supplement what we're looking at this evening, then I would like to share that with you. I think the gist of what we need to understand, at least for the overview part of it, and like I said, these pages, you're welcome to have, make copies of that and be able to go back and study it more extensively. Some of these are challenging for sure and certainly are things that need to be looked at, but a synopsis of what they refer to and how they're described certainly is helpful. But what we consider is, if we think about what is the underlying point of all this, to encourage them. There's consolation associated with this. There's the idea to exhort them to fulfill various responsibilities and obligations. And so with that in mind, we proceed on with the outline itself. And the outline then is the symbolic crowning of the high priest Joshua, who typified the coming Messiah. And we mentioned at the outset, and as you looked at the overview of it, the background of what's being described here, we see that there's a number of messianic kinds of references that are seen, and certainly this is one that stands out. So in the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 15. Then there are questions regarding fasting and God's reply, commanding faithful obedience and his promise of restoration. And again, things that are restored, things that are brought back. Well, you already have the period of restoration under consideration here. You already have them being brought back to the land. They've been taken off into Babylonian captivity. You have the remnant that has returned. They started this work that God had given them to do from a physical perspective of building the temple that had again been delayed for a period of time because of opposition. But the idea of promise of restoration is much greater than just the immediacy of what's taking place. So he talks about this and the faithful aspects attached to them and adhering to God's instruction and being restored fully and completely. And then the second section here is, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You return to me, I will return to you. And chapters 9 through 14 addresses that aspect of this. And so you see God's destruction upon heathen powers and deliverance of Israel, which culminates in the coming of Messiah's kingdom. In the 9th chapter there, as we see there through the 11th chapter and verse 17. And then that completes out, as we say in a broad sense and context in this particular book, conflict between the nations and Jerusalem, the future people of the Lord who receive his blessings and salvation. And that's the 12th chapter through the 14th chapter. So that gives us then the overview of the book. And let's say there's a goodly amount of information, material. We've looked at others that are very lengthy when you start looking at the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. There's a lot of prophetic things associated with this, and you look at this various aspects of it. One thing in the prophetic word that we have when it's talking about these things and the symbols and figures and visions and dreams, we need to approach this in a way that, first of all, is humble in regard to trying to comprehend what's being set forth. Some of it, again, very challenging. Some of it is difficult for us to unravel. We need to be appreciative of that. It's there, therefore we need to study it. We need to examine it. We need to come and comprehend what's being set forth to the best that we can. And over time, and certainly the meat of the word is part of that that we find in the context of these prophetic, this prophetic language. So how do we approach this? Well, let me note, first of all, whenever the scriptures itself gives us the explanation, then we have it. We don't have to wonder about it. It's going to provide us with that. So in the Old Testament, where these prophecies are seen and observed, sometimes in the New Testament, we have these prophecies, when they're fulfilled, explained to us. Sometimes these prophecies are explained even in the context that we're looking at or in other parts of the Old Testament scripture. So that makes that activity of trying to examine and know and understand simplified, certainly when we're told what it is. Other occasions, it's not that straightforward. It creates more challenges. There are more possibilities. And even as we've been going through the chronology of the Bible and looking at this and start seeing some things that sometimes are highlighted by the teachers in discussing these matters, and we wrestle with it. One of the ways we approach God's Word is to harmonize the Scriptures. And by harmonization, what we do is simply take what we find in God's Word, take it all together, bring it together to examine under the same subject, the topic, the information that we see being described throughout God's Word, because the same one has given us that message. It's the Holy Spirit. Different scribes, different writers, but it's the Holy Spirit. So there's that mind, there's a cohesiveness, a unity and conformity to the message that's seen. So I don't take complicated passages and try to understand the scriptures and make the application and apply the complicated and try to force that upon that which is the straightforward, that which is the milk of the word. And you'll find in a number of instances where people have taken some very their doctrines and have gone off into various tangents and the teaching of these things, they'll go to these passages like that and they'll delve into this and they'll come up with these very complicated, convoluted types of explanations and set forth there. And then when you go to the passages and when you're studying with them, talk to them, go over to these verses of Scripture, say, that can't possibly be correct because this very clearly states this. The other places in Scripture show and demonstrate that that's a misunderstanding of that passage. And I submit to you that as we do our studies, we need to apply the same principle in the sense that I may wrestle with something, I may have trouble understanding it, but I know what it does not mean. I can come to an understanding of what it cannot possibly be because it conflicts with other plain teaching of God's holy and divine word. And so while we may struggle, we may have some understanding, we may have some comprehension, but still not quite sure fully about some of the figures, some of that aspect of the prophecies, some of this which has to do with the language that's being used. But I can rest assured that the Lord has given us instructions that enable us to know His will so we can apply it correctly in our lives, and we can use the principles to make sure that we don't go astray and teach in error in regard to these types of doctrines. So let me notice then some sermon lessons and applications. Man repents, then the Lord forgives. Yeah, that's a teaching, an application. It's that's something that we see reoccurring throughout Scripture, a theme and an idea that is observable in God's Word. When man repents, the Lord forgives. When you look at Zechariah, and when we look at this thing about Zechariah speaking, he sets forth this, the prophet, in verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and then I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So the arrangement is, he's angry with them because they've gone astray. They're unacceptable to him because they're not doing right. So the solution to that is return to me. And I'll return to you. He's there, he's willing, he's desirous of that to be the case. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. So, need to change. You turn, and he'll receive. We repent, he forgives. Your fathers were, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our deeds, and according to our deeds so he has dealt with us. So that's a principle. We find it throughout. And it's one that just underscores the recognition of our duty and obligation. The Lord is there. The Lord gives us instructions. We need to heed the Lord's instructions. If we go astray, then we need to come back to him. And when we return, he then turns to us. When we turn to him, he turns to us. In Psalm 86 and verse 5, we'll just look at a couple of verses here. I want to look at some other points a little more extensively. So I wanted to highlight this because really this is the theme then of the book of Zechariah. So I wanted us to be sure to give that some consideration before we look at these other points. But the psalmist in Psalm 86, and there you'll note with me in verse 5, For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And that's, again, a thought, but it's expressed in such a loving, caring way. It acknowledges God's goodness, God's graciousness, the fact that God has this desire for us, and that, well, this abundant mercy, but it does require us to then come to him and call upon him and come to him on his terms. And the last verse in this section, and that's 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, where we see that the description there of that final scene when the world is going to be destroyed, the judgment scene takes place. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, but is willing that all should come to him in repentance. The idea that he's not desirous of anybody being lost. He desires us to come to him and repent. I want to look at something else. That's kind of interesting, and this is one of those occasions when I'm talking about this idea of, that I kind of reference and how we approach the scriptures and harmonize God's word and recognize correctly what we see in sometimes difficult passages and verses and that prophetic language, which is highly dramatic at times, symbolic as we certainly see, when demon possession ended. Now, I put it in that expression because it has ended, but the question is, when did demon possession end? Well, we actually are told in Zechariah. Of all the places that you would expect to find that, and you're reading through Zechariah, it said all this language and looking toward the future and looking toward things pertaining to the Messiah and his kingdom. Well, here in the 13th chapter, in the first five verses, there's, as one looks at the context here, let's read this together. Then I want to look at these verses of Scripture with you briefly and for just a few moments to underscore what we have here. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin, for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet shall be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep my cattle from my youth. So he says there's going to come this time when these events are going to take place as described here. And it starts off with the idea that David inhabits Jerusalem for sin, for uncleanness. There's going to open up the house. The fountain shall be open. And that will cease. Talking about the idols being cast aside. And then also the time period in which there will be no prophets in the land and no unclean spirit shall be in the land. So when is this time frame? Well, you go to Mark chapter 6, just as one place, and of course we're familiar as we go through the New Testament, how and the teaching of our Lord, and then into the early period of the Lord's church, and as they're going about, the miracles that were wrought, the various ways in which they demonstrated the power of God, as they were given these spiritual gifts that are set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here's one case in point that shows that these demon possessions took place. They were real. They occurred. It's irrefutable from a biblical perspective that these things were going on. Unclean spirits and demons being referred to as the same incidences, and where you have them being cast out. And here Jesus is sending out the disciples. He's going to send them out in order to teach, and he gives them certain powers. Again, powers to confirm. In verse 7, he called the 12 to himself and said, and sent them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the unclean spirits and the demons, casting them out, talking about the same thing. So that was something that occurred, that went on. But there was going to come a point in time when that was no longer going to be the case. Zechariah prophesied it. Some still talk about it ongoing, that there's still the miracles, there's still demon possession. We see it in the news. We see instances where people talk about demon possession. There's some rather interesting instances where people describe certain things in which they say this person's demon possessed and they're trying to do all these things to accomplish the casting them out. They go through a ritual, various types of ceremonies in order to do this, sometimes with tragic consequences and injuries or even death that can follow. Well, when you look and think about what we have as a messianic time period and frame when the Lord would come, and certainly it carries on through it at a point where the Lord has come upon the scene. He's certainly showing his power over Satan through the casting out then of demons. His disciples are able to demonstrate the power that the Holy Spirit gave them that to do in order to confirm the word and to show they're truly of God. But we see here that as it describes that fountain and the opening up that fountain, when it describes how at the very outset of this that inhabits Jerusalem for sin, for uncleanness, and so sin and the forgiveness of sin. So there's going to be in that point in time, in that era, these other things are going to take place as well. That is going to occur, that there's a purpose behind it, but it's going to go along to a certain point and then cease. So we look here at 1 Peter in verse 17 of the first chapter, and we notice that, but if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the forgiveness of sin, cleansing, the forgiveness of sin, the promises associated with that, the looking to the Messiah, all that had to do then with man's spiritual condition, and the remedy of that being through Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen then, we have the avenue then in order to have our sins forgiven, remitted. So that certainly came into place with Christ coming, dying upon the cross, shedding his blood. And then there's the transitioning period of time. And during that transitioning period of time, there's the oral teaching of God's word. There was a need again to be able to communicate it before the written word. So they had the Holy Spirit who guided them. They were given the Holy Spirit. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had these spiritual gifts and went forth preaching. The gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 were imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands, as we see in Acts chapter 8, after those were baptized, so that they could have these gifts, so they could teach as well, and they could confirm the word as well. So you see this transpiring. So you had these prophets. There are prophets in the early church. These prophets were needful in order to accomplish this of teaching and proclamation, and even prophecy being given. We looked at some individuals who could foresee future events through the Holy Spirit. So that certainly took place. Zacharias says, though, that during that time frame, there's going to come a point when there's no longer going to be prophets in the land, and there's not going to be any demon possession, the unclean spirits. And that brings us then to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In order to kind of see then that we have what was prophesied of coming, the purpose of the Messiah, the fact that salvation was made available through him, identified in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. When we look and observe this, and then the communicating of his will, but we have, again, in conjunction with Zechariah chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So these spiritual gifts have been identified in the 12th chapter. The 14th chapter tells them how to use it during that first century so that it's not chaotic and creating issues about worshiping decently in order. In the 13th chapter, it talks about the right attitude and proper way in which we are to go about where we have spiritual gifts or abilities and do these things out of love. Then verse 8 says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. The perfect law of liberty, as we read over in James chapter 1, the word that's given, as we think about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we have the written word. It no longer has to be confirmed. It has been confirmed. We open it up. We don't need further revelation because we have the complete revealed will of the Lord. Nothing else is like it. We don't have prophets today because prophets aren't necessary. The word has been written. And if prophets aren't required, as we see, and as it's been foretold, and as it describes us, that these things were needful, but they really weren't for the ultimate maturity of the Lord's work in the sense of the church and how things were going to function and how things would be accomplished, because he goes on to talk about that these things were needful, but there's a more mature way. And while people think about these spiritual gifts and they get all excited about that, actually, that was inferior to what we have today to be able to have the complete written word of the Lord to look into that law of liberty, to examine it, to see all these things. It's not given in part anymore. As needed, it's given to us completely in the whole as we have in the Scriptures. So this idea, well, if the prophets aren't there, guess what else is not there? Demons. Unclean spirits. You know, that doesn't exist. Now, there may be all kinds of things happening with people and trials and troubles and difficulties they may have, but they're not demon-possessed. And somebody comes to me and wants me to cast out a demon, well, I'm not going to be able to do that because I'm not a prophet. I'm a preacher. The Holy Spirit doesn't directly guide me. He guides me through His Word. Zechariah prophesied that time frame and that period. And we see the fulfillment of what Zechariah expressly set forth here as we come to the New Testament. We see the way in which it coincides with the events of the New Testament era and the infancy of the church to the maturity of it. The next thing I want to deal with is fasting. And I'm kind of go through this and think with you about the idea of fasting. It's a subject that we consider and think about the idea of fasting, going without food for a period of time. And in Zechariah, there's some things that describe this as it relates to those things of that day. So if you look at the 7th chapter and also some things out of the 8th chapter. Because they come to Zechariah and they say about fasting. And they're asking the question about the need to fast and to continue this practice at this point in time. Verse 5 says, there when they come to him and want to know about the fast, back here, say verse 3, though, it's asked the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to the people of the land of the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during these 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and in the south and lowlands were inhabited? It continues on in that vein. And so here was the situation. They were fasting. They were remembering these events that had taken place. There were fasts that were done on a regular basis that had to do with the recollection of these calamities that had befallen them, and the destruction of Jerusalem being part of that, the other things that surrounded it, circumstances having to do with how they lamented the condition, the circumstance, so they fasted. There was set times and periods in which they fasted during these 70 years. And so now they come back, and now they're in the process of this restoration. They're involved in rebuilding the temple. They're having these other things going. And so they ask, should we fast? Of course, the immediate thing that you see in the seventh chapter is, the answer is, you wouldn't have to be in this predicament of having to fast or having these, lamenting these conditions that had previously taken place that have come upon you and befallen you if you had not sinned against me to start with. The reason you're in that situation is because of your own sins. You go to the eighth chapter there in verses 16 and 17, just to kind of look additionally. These are the things you should do. Speak to each man the truth of his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. So he describes these things, you know, about how they should conduct themselves, how this was to be observable in a way that was doing right and the judgment and justice that is to be seen and done. Now, so they fasted. Certainly it was appropriate and right. There was not anything wrong with the fast. The reason for the fast was because, though, of other things that had occurred in their life. So he's going to describe that. So people have asked me through the years, and I've looked at stuff associated with fasting and trying to wrestle with some elements of it myself and thinking about the aspects associated with it. What we discover from my studies, and of course there were times that they did fast in a formal arrangement. There were instances in which these things took place in structure, just as we have here in Zechariah. But I didn't put up there, when I looked at the how and why, I didn't put the when. The when wasn't part of that equation. And the reason why, as we come to the New Testament, the when is more open-ended. And a few verses of Scripture, when we think about it, and the idea of the way we fast, when we fast, the appropriateness of fasting can be observable, but it's not done in a arrangement that you would have in a coordinated fashion, such as sitting here, but rather as an individual endeavor that you start to see. Now, we could go over to the Sermon on the Mount and spend some time looking at when they fasted, that to do it in the right way. That goes back again to the same principles that you think about with Zechariah as well, and how they would, as they would go through and do certain activities, that the activities weren't wrong in and of themselves, but how they did it in order to be seen of men is what the Lord rebuked. So that's not the objective. There's fasting had a purpose. It has a place. But keeping that in mind and doing it correctly. So you find over first Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, when it talks about the husband-wife relationship, the physical relationship and the husband-wife, where you have that being addressed in that manner, we see the reference to fasting being set forth in the fifth verse. And when it says that about fasting, it gives us this understanding. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he says, you know, to fast. You choose to fast. Here's the way to fast. Here's some things associated with fasting. It's to be done, you know, way that has a worshipful intent behind it. And the objective there is, it has to do with some things associated with God. And prayer and fasting were coupled together. You see that time and again, where that was part of the equation. So there, you could structure a time. You can make arrangements. You could decide as a personal thing to do fast and see that as an opportunity to draw closer to the Lord. There are times, though, that we see fasting takes place because you didn't structure it. It wasn't something that you had planned. It wasn't something that was done in that type of arrangement, but it's because of the circumstances. And I submit to you that there are people who have fasted and doing these types of things in their life as a result of what's going on and what's happening. Perhaps we can relate to some of that as well. Instances we might think about or occasions that these come up. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 16 through 23, this records David at the time, and he had sinned, as we are acquainted with those events with Bathsheba. He has been confronted by Nathan the prophet, as God has sent him there because of these sins that he had engaged in. There were going to be consequences that followed as a result of this, and among the things that were going to take place was the death of that child of his and Bathsheba's that was conceived in adultery. And so David has been forgiven, but now here's some physical consequences that follow. In verse 16 of the 12th chapter, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house rose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. Then David saw his servants were whispering. David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he's dead. So David rose up from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child has died, you rose and ate food. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who could tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David fasts. Why? The idea of fasting and prayer, lamenting the situation, even the sense of guilt attached to that, no doubt would be a part of that. He was praying for that child. He was fasting. His appetite had left him during that time while he's doing these things. Of course, we see the same thing with circumstances in life that can come upon us and where we have great grief and sorrow and heartache and challenges, and the appetite's not there, and praying to the Lord in intense fashion because of those things that happen. That's, you know, fasting is a part of what transpires. In Acts chapter 9, what we read there has to do with Saul on his way to Damascus to apprehend Christians, to put them in chains, to take them away. So he's going along, and of course, the light's shone around about him. He looks up. The Lord reveals himself to him, tells him he's doing these wrongful things and have then been opposing him. He's blind. He's taken in to Damascus. And during that period of time, he's fasting and praying. He's waiting for an answer, and he's fasting and praying. What was the result? Did he sit back and say, you know, I think I'll fast at this particular point in time? You know, plan it well in advance. He didn't plan anything. It came upon him because of his condition and situation spiritually, and he desired things to be different. And he's praying for that answer, and during that course of time, he's fasting. So you have that situation that unfolds along those lines. There are other instances that we have, and one that we take note of with sending out, and so a decision's being made or something has been decided. And so they're going to send out with the idea of encouragement and the Lord's blessing upon the endeavor and activity, and that's found over in the 13th chapter. where you have the church in Antioch, and the we see there in the second verse, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So now they're going on that journey. And as they're going on that journey, they had proceeded with fast. The people that were involved in that decision-making had fasted whatever period of time, it doesn't say. The duration was not specified, but the fact is that they did it. This was the ones that were involved in this determination, Paul and Barnabas and those others that are going to set them apart. Perfectly agreeable, perfectly appropriate to make decisions, and decisions can be about various and sundry things in our life. And one chooses to, as praying to the Lord and to fast, to give this sense of the importance of the thing that's transpiring, to come and have this disposition that we want things to be correct and right. Let me say, I don't believe that this verse is authorizing the elders of a congregation to get before the congregation and say, okay, we're going to have a fast, and everybody for the next so many days is going to fast. That's not what we see transpiring. The ones that were involved in this did the fasting and praying and set Paul and Barnabas apart. In fact, laid their hands on them, which was an indication of agreement with the practice and the activity that was going on to send them off to do that. You know, people fast for a number of reasons, and not all of them have to do with spiritual matters that we're looking at here or things that have to do with the Lord. You know, some people fast for dietary reasons. They decide, I'm going to fast, and I'm going to lose some weight, or I'm going to strengthen myself in this way. And there's some fasts that you start reading about now, where some you read having to do with activities associated with this and how many days and how it impacts the body, and it's carefully considered, and medical things that are associated with it, and people make determinations. Of course, people are different also about their health issues or circumstances in their life, and whether some of those things might cause troubles or difficulties for them. So that's personalized in that respect. There's some aspects associated with that as well. What I'm wanting to point out, just fasting in and of itself is not the same thing. It's not saying, well, that makes it okay. What's involved in this thing is when situations and circumstances sometimes that we haven't even made a forethought about, then one goes and there's the appetite's left them, maybe you can relate to that where you don't eat for a period of time while you're praying, whatever length of time that is, because of that circuit, that's fasting. That's part of what occurs on that occasion. Certainly, as one looks at it and the idea of setting it up, but when we fast, if we choose to do that as an individual endeavor, we need to be sure we're doing it for the right reason in the right way. And that we also, in those instances where the fast because of this, and we're pleading to God for certain things, to be acknowledging Him and humbling ourselves before Him and ever serving Him pleasingly. I know that's a subject that comes up, and it's an interesting subject that has some relevance, certainly biblical teaching. And I found it interesting that Zechariah addressed it. And he said, at the point in time, as the Lord gave him instruction, you look at the context there, he says, now the fasting now, you're feasting because we're in a joyous occasion. So you have the other aspect of it. What we're doing now, this is going to be set aside. Restoration's taking place, and there's a time now for setting aside the fasting part to feast and be glad and praise the Lord, glorify Him for what He's doing for us. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, and again, all these things have to do with, back to the principal thought having to do with return. As we see there in Zechariah 1, verse 3, therefore say to them, says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. If we've turned away from the Lord, then we need to turn back to Him. We need to return to Him. And if we're not in right relationship with Him, then we need to do so. And if we return back to Him, He welcomes us with open arms and forgives us. If you're subject to His call in any way, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.